We are going to continue on in the pastoral epistles, and we finished 1 Timothy, so we'll go to the book of Titus now, Titus chapter 1, and we are going to look at the first four verses of Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, starting at verse 1, and just going to verse 4. Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. The grass withers and the flower fades. May God bless his enduring word, the proclamation and reading of it. As I mentioned, going to continue on the pastoral letters. It's just the three epistles, for, as I said, 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. And Timothy, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter that he wrote. And so I figured I would put that at the end. But before we get even to 2 Timothy, hopefully, Lord willing, the book of Titus will take me, at least, the opportunities I have to be in the pulpit on the Sunday evenings, to the new year. And then in the new year, as I mentioned before, we're going to be on Sunday evenings going through the Heidelberg Catechism, 52 lessons for 52 weeks. So that's what we'll be doing in new year, and then, Lord willing, after that, pick up 2 Timothy. So, just in case you have your notebook marked in such a way and that type of thing. Well, the book of Titus is got quite an introduction to it. This four-verse introduction to the book of Titus is one of the longest introductions that Paul uses in any of his letters outside of the book of Romans. But Romans is a rather lengthy epistle, so you kind of would expect a lengthy introduction. Well, Titus is just three chapters, but we have yet this introduction given, and it is lengthy, but it's packed. It's packed with a lot of information, and it somewhat sets the groundwork or the foundation in which Paul then goes and gives Titus further instruction in dealing with the church there. And it's an introduction that's loaded with much foundational truth. And again, it sets the framework for all else that Paul then shares with Titus. It's written to Titus, who's a Greek believer on the island of Crete, and probably come to the Lord through Paul's missionary efforts. And that's why Paul refers to him in, I believe it's verse 4, his son in the common faith. But I thought I would have some sort of outline for this introduction. Usually I try to get words that start with the same letter, or at least I choose words that start with the same letter to help me out more than you. So I thought in this introduction we'd see power, and we'd see promise, and privilege. And that would be my 3 points. We have power and the apostolic power and authority of the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter. As an apostle, he received directly from the Lord. So his words have the same binding authority that the Lord Jesus Christ's words did. These aren't just helpful words of advice from a friend or something like that. No, he had the power and the authority of heaven itself. And the that power is the second point, is the promises we see. And why these things matter and are important is because they were done with an eternal perspective, eternity in your mind. It goes from the eternity past of when the promises were given to eternity future, eternal hope. And so the goal is, while living for eternity in the temporal, it has that impact on us, has a transforming effect upon our lives. And the truths of these promises are declared through the preaching, which goes through to the third point, which is privilege. The Apostle Paul has this privilege to proclaim this. And privilege to be partakers in the work of the proclamation of the word is what Paul had. And that privilege, well, again, was not a self-appointed office that he had, appointed by man, but by the commandment of God. Directly from heaven, by commandment of God was Paul appointed. So we have power, promise, and privilege. Now, Paul starts this letter, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, it seems like a bit of a contradiction when you mix those two titles in there, the lowliness and humility, the position of a bondservant, with that title of honor, respect, and authority of that of an apostle. But that is what the apostle does here. Now, to be a bondservant is the most Christ-like thing the apostle Paul can do in his service. Recall our Lord's, his own words in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. So Jesus is the model serving example to the highest degree that the apostle Paul has. You think of who the Lord was. In Revelation 7, we read of blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And now these things belong to God and to the Lamb. We read of that in Revelation chapter 7. But he came, that Lamb that deserves all that glory and honor and power, he came to give his life a ransom for many. What was rightfully his, he set aside to serve. And this was Paul's model of serving, of what the Lord had laid aside. Now, what was Paul's model of service before he was in the service of the Lord? Well, we read of that in chapter 3 of Titus, verse 3. There we read Paul stating, "For we ourselves," Paul includes himself with this group of Gentile believers there, "for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So the apostle said he didn't write these things and said he was influenced by them, but that he actually was in service to them. And disobedience and deception are related, and they result in those two things being united together and working together is the serving of various lusts and pleasures. And of course, lust and pleasures cause one to be so self-focused and that demands so much attention, all the complete attention, that it produces malice, envy, and hate. Do you remember that old Bob Dylan song? And I know Mike does. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, but it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And you're just fortunate I don't break out in song right now. Paul, of course, it was Saul back then, was a slave to these things, and he served them until his eyes were blinded and he could see. It's funny, when Paul could see with his physical eyes, he couldn't see with his spiritual eyes because he was under deception. But when his physical eyes were blinded, well, then he could see with his spiritual eyes as his spiritual eyes were open on the road to Damascus. So he realized then who he was fighting against and who he was in rebellion to. It's no wonder that Paul could clearly write in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now, Paul was done serving sin, and he was now in the king's service to do his bidding. Paul uses the word for bondservant here, doulos, which is the word for slave. You know, when you think of doulos, those slaves who were confined to the lower parts of Roman ships that rowed those ships, those were doulos, slaves that were doing this. You might recall in the movie Ben-Hur, with the main character, Judah Ben-Hur, played by Charlton Heston. He was sentenced to be a slave, and he was chained to an oar with other men, and he was rowing that naval ship in the Roman Navy. I always remember the orders to go into ramming speed when they went to the battle. Sometimes I would tell my kids when we were working, you know, to pick up the pace, let's go to ramming speed. And they never cared for it when I said that, but it was in reference to Ben-Hur, and I like it. Paul was bound to Christ, as it states in 1 Corinthians 15:10. His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. Now, Paul labored as a slave under the rule of a benevolent ruler, now a kind and merciful potentate. We read of Paul was a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. As one who was given new life, Paul's disposition of heart was that of a grateful servant. And while his heart disposition was that of a bondservant, his position or title was that of an apostle. He didn't go from servant to apostle. He was both servant and apostle. It's interesting that today we have still some folks within Christianity, evangelicalism, who feel that there's the title of apostle. In fact, we had a elderly saint here who went to be with the Lord some time ago. Her son-in-law carries this title as an apostle. And I don't think bondservant went with that title as well. It's just apostle went with it. Curious enough, the Apostle Paul puts bondservant in there. We read in Ephesians 2:20, speaking of the church, because it's talking of the foundational stones there, in which Paul, the Apostle Paul, was one of them. The foundation, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, there's just one cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, one foundation, apostles and prophets. The Lord, apostles and prophets are those who ushered in the new covenant revelation. Now, one of the reasons we are cessationists, those who we don't hold to a continuation of revelatory gifts, is because the foundation does not need repair or replacement or reworking of any time. Christ is continuing to be the one who's building his church on the foundation that has been, past tense, built. Now, the Apostle Paul had that place of being in that small but highly unique, significant band of apostles. And as I said, the position he had the same as the authority of the words coming down from heaven, from Christ himself. Now, Paul was a slave of God and an apostle, which means one sent of Jesus Christ, brought into service and by God and commissioned by the Lord. Now, Titus knew that Paul was an apostle. Was it necessary for Paul to remind Titus of his apostleship? Not for Titus, perhaps, but this letter was read to others and read by others, many others, many more people. And the stating of Paul's apostleship was to encourage Titus in his work, as well as the other believers of the church. But it also gives pause and warning to those who want to challenge Paul's directives. Similar to the letter of Timothy, there were those who needed correction in Crete, where Titus was ministering. Now, some could have been dismissive of Titus's words, or his instruction. But getting Paul's instructions through Titus should have been another story. Now, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so it's that sense of power and authority that Paul wanted to convey to Titus. We read this in chapter 2, verse 15 of Titus. "Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Again, similar to Timothy. It is as if Paul is telling Titus, you have apostolic authority behind you. Minister and care for the flock with that knowledge and backing in your mind. Now, there was a reason for Paul's apostolic calling, and it was for others. As God, again, Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. When he calls others, he calls them to serve as well. Paul was to serve others. God's elect, we read that in the first verse, according to the faith of God's elect. Paul was God's bondservant and Christ's apostle to serve his elect, God's people. You know, the old acronym I heard years ago as a new believer, it still rings true in many ways. If you want joy, use it as an acronym. J is for Jesus, put him first. Second is O is for others, serve others. And Y is for yourself, put yourself last. and then you'll have joy. There still rings a lot of truth to that little acronym that I heard as a new believer. Now, we all know that the most miserable people are those who are always looking inward and to their own needs, whereas it seems the most joyful people are those who look to serve others and be in givers. Our Lord said it most concisely when he said it is more blessed to give than receive. Now, what Paul is giving in this apostolic serving of God's elect is knowledge and truth. In this one verse, Paul brings together faith, knowledge, and truth. Faith is never a blind faith, but based on feelings or subjective experience. It's coupled with knowledge, and knowledge which is based in truth. Now, critics of Christianity try to say that they go by science and not by faith. They make the presumption that faith isn't based on fact, or it's void of fact or knowledge. It's more like a superstition of sorts. Well, here Paul shows that faith isn't blind faith, but faith that is based on knowledge. What do we read in John chapter 17, verse 3? "And this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That they may know you, the only true God. Knowledge is based on truth, and received by faith will have the result of godliness. We read that here. Truth which accords with godliness. Paul is saying that true faith will result in godliness. There will be a growing hatred of sin and a desire to be more and more like our Savior. Whenever you're talking with someone and perhaps they're saying most of the things right in your conversation with them about Christianity, but the way they live, their lifestyles, they're indicating that they're living for themselves. It's very obvious. And you might want to ask them, do they really believe? Do they have faith in the Word of God? Now, they may have a certain amount of teaching or information that they've given mental assent to in agreement, but not a trusting faith. Because a true faith will bring with it at least a degree of godliness and a desire to grow in that godliness. This faith will have a growing disdain for what it was saved out of and a growing love of what it was saved to. It accords with godliness. Well, that is all well to look and to serve others and to have faith and a knowledge that produces godliness. But what is the motivating factor behind such things? Why serve others? Why pursue godliness? Well, the apostle tells us in verse 2, and that is the second point, the promise. We read in verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Now, I should say this hope of eternal life is not the type of wishful thinking hope, but a hope that communicates a certain, a for sure expectation. Like we read in Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." Faith has something in sight, and it is hope. And what kind of hope is this? Is it a good hope? Well, infinitely, yes, it's a good hope. And why is that? Well, for two reasons. One, we read, it is eternal. It's not for a prize or a trophy that's going to rust or something that'll fade or fall apart. It isn't a temporary reward like a monetary reward, or it's not like a championship title or a promotion and work. No, it is eternal life. This makes me think of, what if we didn't have that goal of the eternal? What if that wasn't the thing we are shooting for or aiming towards? What if our hope was not an eternal hope? Well, what is it then? Well, how Paul declares it in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Folks should feel sorry for us. If in this life, that's our only hope, Paul says we are the most pitiable of people. Folks should feel sorry for us if that were the case. And doesn't much of the world do that indeed about us already? Don't they feel sorry for us, all these Christians wasting their time studying the Word of God, being in fellowship, going to church? Aren't they just wasting their time? They could be out having fun. In fact, Paul quotes Isaiah when he says later in that chapter, "If we don't have this eternal hope, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die." He doesn't have to be married there. I threw that in. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. Live it up now the best you can, because this is all we have, is the mentality. Well, the second point of this eternal hope is that it's based on God's promise. It's not based on anything we have done, because we can clearly see that by the nature of the promise that it was made before time began. Now, I think we've talked about this before. When was that? Well, I can safely say that it was long, long time ago. But we use a measuring stick. We use a time measuring stick to measure time, but we didn't need it back then because there was no time to measure. It wasn't necessary. So hopefully this helps us to get an idea that before time was before creation itself. It doesn't make sense to us. It's hard for us to grasp before time was, because all that we experience comes between time and space. So God's promise was given to God's elect before time took place. Before time began, excuse me. Think of that. Let that sink in. That's just one of those truths that you have to let sink in from time to time. That ought to bring a deep sense of humility and comfort to every Christ-trusting follower of Christ, knowing that they worship the living God because he chose them before time began. Or as that reads in Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Does that not give us some sort of pause and awe and wonder of our wonderful Savior? If not, we ought to pause and consider it at greater length. Think of the sheer thoughtfulness of it, that God was thinking of us. God thought of us before creation was created. And again, we know that because time is part of creation. Now think of it like this. Do you ever get a card from someone just out of the blue saying they were thinking of you or praying for you? Of course, today it might be a text or an email or something like that. But at times, it's not so much what someone sends to you in a card or a text or an email. It's just the fact that they were thinking of you. They were thoughtful about you, the thoughtfulness of it. It's nice to know you were in someone's thoughts, no? You know, at funerals, you kind of have an expectation that certain folks are going to stop by a family member's funeral, folks that you know. And you might even be a little bit puzzled or perhaps even hurt feelings by someone you thought would come by to pay their respects but didn't stop by to pay their respects. But also, it's very special to think of the folks that you didn't think would come by who do come by to pay their respects. Those acquaintances that you didn't think they knew about your loss, or perhaps you didn't think they could make it to the funeral, but yet they made the effort and showed up. You know, at my brother Jim's memorial service 5.5 years ago, I didn't expect to see Pastor Fred and Joy. They were in Missouri visiting family, but Pastor Fred made arrangements to take a late flight and to get there for the memorial service, and it really touched me. It brought much comfort, and it just the thoughtfulness of it. You know, it was just a dear thing, and it meant a lot to me. And it hits you. It brings a when you know you're in the thoughts of others. You know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, let me encourage you to write those little emails or cards and send them off, just to say I'm thinking and praying for you. Now think of that is just a tiny, tiny, small degree compared to the eternal living God of the universe being thoughtful of us before time began. Wow, God was thinking of me. God was thinking of you. He was mindful of us. He sent us a card, as it were, and the preaching of the gospel was that card to let you and us know. Now, the Apostle Paul interjects, God, who cannot lie, promised us that. In other words, he's reinforcing the finality of it, or the surety of it, that God who cannot lie. You know, children, if someone ever asks you, if you ever have a friend ask you, can God do anything? You could tell your friend, no, God can't do everything. And they might be surprised to hear that. They might think, well, God can do anything. Well, you tell them, no, he cannot lie. God cannot lie. He cannot do something contrary to his holy being. Or as it states in the second book of Timothy, chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And why is that? Because he cannot deny himself. Now we read in verse 12 of this chapter that the people of Titus, where Titus lived, were known to be liars. And now maybe we are used to liars as well as the Cretans. There's not one of us here who haven't lied in some way, one way or another, in our lives. So we're kind of used to lies, just as the Cretans were. But Paul tells them, God cannot lie. We're used to liars, but God, he wasn't like them. He cannot lie. As it states in Hebrews 10:23, he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. And the promise was made in the past, but when did it become known? We read in verse 3, in due time. The promise was made known in due time, in God's perfect timing. Well, you figure you would have to reason that a God who ordains things from eternity past has also ordained the time in which it would be made known. His promises were manifested through the preaching of the word. And this brings me to our third point, which is privilege. Paul had the privilege of preaching this message that was promised before time. Such a privilege for such a message. Is it any wonder that Paul called it a stewardship, that he was a steward of the messenger, as a messenger of this gospel? Do you recall Paul's sentiments by being called into the ministry in 1 Timothy chapter 1? There in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul was thankful. At the same time, he also had the weightiness of the command to call and the call upon his life. And in 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. He had to preach it. It was coming out, it was oozing out of him. Now, those wonderful promises of eternity past are connected to eternity future by the bridge of preaching. And Paul was one of those who was included in that preaching. Paul saw preaching as a privilege, and he was thankful. He also said that, follow me as I follow Christ. Every minister of the gospel ought to be thankful for the privilege to preach. It should be a sense of privilege that one never really recovers from. And we, every believer, every trusting believer, should be grateful to be receivers of the preached word. The world disdains, remember this, the world disdains what we love. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Now how we ought to be continually thankful for that which pleases God to give us. To always have that deep gratitude for the privilege of both giving out and taking in the preached word. All those glorious truths that Paul lays out for Titus in this long sentence of introduction, Paul then connects to Titus in verse 4. To Titus, a true son in what? In our common faith. The common faith of their common God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul was bringing Titus on board with these truths, bringing home these eternal truths to set the work for the ministry that he was leading him into. And Paul was saying this to Titus, in a sense what he was saying to Titus, this glorious plan of salvation, hidden that was given before time, hidden for a time, given by the promise of God, is now revealed through the preached word. And it's the most glorious thing, Titus, that you have part in that. And it's such a work that it could only be done by God, by God's grace, mercy, and peace of the God of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, that unmerited favor that we didn't deserve. Mercy, not receiving what we did deserve. Pardon from sin and the effects of sin, both in this life and the life to come. And peace, which is the fruit of grace and mercy. Peace with God through Christ, our Savior, who is our peace. Dear ones, as we get into this letter of Titus, let's be reminded of the glorious truths once hidden, now revealed, God has manifested through the preaching of his word. And may we approach that God's word with a deep sense of humility and worship so that we can be partakers of that which was once hidden and from eternity past, but has been revealed to us. And may we have his grace and mercy and peace to do so. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word this evening. Lord, we consider this whole day as being a day, as the old saints used to say, a market day of the soul. You've fed us abundantly. We thank you for this day set aside. We thank you that we could have much to ponder and consider and meditate upon as we go from here into our work week and school week and all the duties of homemaking week and other things. We're so thankful you know our going ins and our goings out and how we need your grace, mercy, and peace to be with us at all times. And Lord, let us never recover from that great truth that you've called us even from eternity past, before time began. Lord, let us have not only a sense of comfort, but deep bowing of humility and worship to you. Again, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time. Be with us as we continue in a time of prayer, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.